Well, if you would turn with me this evening to 1 Timothy 3, we're going to consider the qualifications that God's Word requires of those who are called to hold office of leadership in the church. Now, if you were here this morning, you're aware that we're at the beginning of a long process, about a year-long process, of identifying and training and ordaining men who we believe that God has called to lead Grace Church. So the text before us tonight, I think, is of particular relevance as we begin this process. Let's hear what God says, and I'll just let you know, I intended to do this all in one message, and late Friday I realized this has got to be two messages, so we'll get through what we can tonight, and I won't keep you here for another hour. But we'll finish this text next time I have opportunity to preach. But let's stand in honor of God's Word as we read together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. I'll read through verse 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you love the church. And because you love the church, you have given us this very practical and concrete instruction on how you intend us to worship and work and serve as a body. Lord, as we begin the process of seeking your will concerning the leadership of Grace Church and of even a potential church plant one day, would you give us submissive minds that take you at your word? Give us submissive hearts that are willing to rest in your revealed will. And may the end result of our seeking you and listening to you in these matters be a church that is pure and undefiled and that brings great glory to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to see wonderful things from your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. There is so much that could be said about how the visible church is to function governmentally, structurally, organizationally, but we, of course, don't have time tonight to say all that there is to say. My purpose is not to say all that could be said, but rather to bring to our attention a couple of passages of Scripture that address specifically the task of identifying men in the church who are called by God to be elders and deacons. Now, even in saying that, I realize that there are several things I'm presupposing. I'm presupposing that the church ought to have elders and deacons. I'm presupposing that a local congregation has a responsibility to identify and set apart men for that task. I'm presupposing that these men who are set apart are men, males, and not females. I'm presupposing all of these things, and many more things, perhaps, and that I don't necessarily intend on defending or explaining in full tonight, simply because my purpose is to talk about and think with you about the qualifications that are given to us in the Bible, qualifications that are intended to help us identify who is called to these crucial offices. If you want to hear more broadly an explanation of my thoughts concerning what Scripture says about church government, and specifically a defense of the Presbyterian form of church government, let me invite you to join us next Sunday in our new members class. It just so happens that we will be studying the subject of church polity next Sunday morning down in the conference room. But tonight, I want us to focus on these lists of qualifications that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in the New Testament, lists intended to help us identify those who were called to leadership positions in the church. Next to its creeds and confessions, is there anything more crucial to the health and effectiveness of a congregation than the character and the legitimacy of its leaders? Someone once said that a church will only ever rise to the level of its leadership. I'm sure there's exceptions to that proverb, but generally it's probably very true. As goes its leaders, so goes the church. If God ensured that a portion of His revelation to us contains instruction on how to identify those who are called to positions of leadership in the church, then it behooves us, I think, to sit up and listen and heed what God says here. So with that in mind, let's spend just a few moments tonight considering this list of qualifications, this list of prerequisites for leadership in the church. And I want us to think about this subject under two headings. First, there are some principles that we should keep in mind. And secondly, there are the qualifications themselves. So some principles I want us to keep in mind, and then we'll take a look at the qualifications themselves. Let's start with some principles that we need to bear in mind. The very fact that the Bible contains a list of qualifications that are intended to identify those who are called to an office in the church implies several things. For instance, it implies that not everyone is called. Paul says in verse 2 that an overseer, an elder, a pastor must be certain things. In verse 8, he says that a deacon must be certain things. In other words, if he's not these things, then he's not called to this office. A Christian may want to serve in a capacity of leadership. A church may even want a particular member of the congregation to serve in a capacity of leadership. But if the person does not meet the qualifications laid out in Scripture, they aren't called to that office. So qualification and calling are linked. They're tied to each other. Not everyone is qualified, so we deduce not everyone is called. A second implication that I would draw to your attention is that those who are called can be objectively identified. Those who are called to an office in the church can be objectively identified. The New Testament contains two lists of qualifications. We just read one here in 1 Timothy 3, but a parallel list can be found in Titus 1. These lists mention, depending on how you count them, about 16 qualifications for elders, 8 different qualifications for deacons, 4 qualifications for the wives, and 2 qualifications for the children. So in good covenantal fashion, the whole family is addressed. And there's nothing nebulous or unclear about what these qualifications mean. Paul did not write these lists, and the Holy Spirit did not inspire these lists to merely be some sort of unattainable ideal that nobody actually possesses or demonstrates. No, these are lists of visible and objective criteria by which we are to determine someone's fitness for office. Now, an objection is often raised that goes something like this. Nobody lives up to these standards perfectly. It's unrealistic to even think that there will be people in a congregation who meet this ideal that Paul is prescribing. So obviously, Paul couldn't have meant that someone must actually obtain these qualities. He must have meant that a person is qualified by trying to pursue these qualities, or at least by wanting to obtain them. If that's all that Paul means here, if merely desiring or pursuing these qualities is all that's required of those who would hold office in the church, then it would mean that those who don't want to hold office in the church don't need to be concerned with pursuing these qualities. And I hope we see the ludicrousness of that conclusion. These qualities are not describing some extra set of virtues that only leaders should be seeking. They aren't describing some sort of Christian ethic version 2.0. They're describing Christianity 101. Every follower of Christ ought to pursue being above reproach and being sober-minded and self-controlled and hospitable and so on. We all should be pursuing those things. The measure is not whether a person is merely desirous of these qualities or in pursuit of these virtues. We should all be desiring them and pursuing them. The measure is whether or not he's characterized by them. But having said that, the premise of this objection is correct. No one can perfectly live up to the ideal being set forth here. Everyone ought to be pursuing these things, but in reality, nobody is able to attain them, this level of sanctification perfectly, this side of heaven. And so I think we have to recognize another principle, and it's that while these qualifications cannot be perfectly met by anyone, they will be imperfectly visible in those who are called to hold office in the church. That's a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. I meant to get these on the screen and just didn't get them to Kim in time. While these qualifications cannot be perfectly met by anyone, they will be imperfectly visible in those who are called to hold office in the church. A well-known Presbyterian minister was wrestling through this tension, and he concluded this. He said, "No one is able perfectly to fulfill the qualifications except Jesus. We understand this. Still, there are those who fulfill them, though they do so imperfectly." And then he says this, "There is a difference between fulfilling the qualifications imperfectly and not fulfilling them at all." If these lists mean something, and they do, and if these lists are intended to draw a line of demarcation between those who are called of God to hold office in the church and those who aren't, and they do, then we cannot simply dismiss the qualities as unattainable. God gave them to us and instructs us to use them as a confirmation of whether a man is called to hold office or not. If he is genuinely called by God to the task of leading and serving the church, then these qualities will be evident, albeit imperfectly, in his life. I think it's helpful to note the verb tense used in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The verb tense is a present tense, which in Greek, present tense can indicate and often does indicate a continuous action. Not just something that is, but something that is ising, if I can make up a word. Doug has been going through the book of 1 John on Sunday nights, and there have been several verses in that book that honestly, they'll make some statement about how a person can know that they're truly saved, and oftentimes those statements, those proofs of conversion, of salvation, are scary to us because we know that they're not always true of us. And it sometimes leads us, I think, to doubt our salvation. So, for example, 1 John 3:6 in the King James Version says, "Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not." Uh-oh, we're all in trouble. If you're abiding in Christ, you don't sin. Well, Doug has pointed out several times that the word sin is in that present continuous tense. And so in the ESV, in an attempt to clarify the point, translates the verse like this: "No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning." The words "keeps on" are not in the text explicitly, but they're certainly implied in the verb tense. And so what John means here is not that a genuine Christian never sins, but that unbridled sinning is not typical of the true believer. And anyone who sins habitually without conviction, without restraint, without grief in his heart and misery in his conscience does not belong to Christ. It's a statement about the trajectory of a person's life. I believe the same sort of thing is going on with regard to these qualifications for leadership. These lists are describing what is typical of a man's character. Rather than describing the absolute state of a Christian, they're describing the trajectory of a man's life. When you think of brother so-and-so, you realize that he is characterized by these qualities. These qualities are typical of his character and behavior. He does not exhibit them perfectly or impeccably, but nevertheless, he exhibits them so consistently that you could say of this man, he bears these marks. Let me just say one more thing, and then we'll jump into the qualifications themselves. There is sometimes a tendency, I think, to view the call to office in the body of Christ as some kind of indicator that a person is super spiritual or dwells on some higher spiritual plane than those not called to these offices of leadership. And the result of this is that people who aren't called sometimes feel like their calling, whatever it may be, is insignificant. Or maybe they resent those who are ordained for daring to think of themselves so highly. Who do you think you are, allowing yourself to be ordained? I want to point out something that I hope alleviates these reactions if you find yourself struggling with them. Ephesians 4 tells us very, very plainly that Jesus Christ is the one who raises up men for offices of leadership in the church. This is Christ's job. This is what he does for the church. He gives gifts to the church, and those gifts are these men called to office, various offices. Elders and deacons are not self-appointed. They shouldn't be self-appointed any more than the apostles were self-appointed. It is Christ who calls men to these offices. Now, if Christ is the one who calls men to these offices, and if these called ones are identified by the church by certain character qualities, then I think we have to conclude that the same God who does the calling must also do the qualifying. God is both the caller and the qualifier of the called. What this means is that if any Christian possesses even an ounce of these qualities, it is because and only because of the grace of God in that man, not because that man has some leg up on all other Christians around him. Realizing this, that if these qualities are present in a person's life, they're present because God put them there, realizing this ought to alleviate any resentment we may be tempted to harbor towards our elders and deacons, or it should alleviate any sense of insignificance we may be tempted to feel with regard to our own calling. Not everyone is called to be an elder or a deacon, and that's okay. Some of us are called to be engineers or homemakers or serve in the medical field or teach school. The church needs people with those various callings, and God is the one, this is what we need to remember, God is the one who distributes gifts and callings as he sees fit. He knows the big picture. He knows his purpose, and he's the one at the helm who is dictating who receives these various callings and the qualifications and giftings that go with them. All that to say, asking the church to nominate men to the offices of elder and deacon is not a popularity contest. It's a spiritual process of seeking the Lord's face with regard to identifying those people whom he has called and whom he has qualified for this task. All right, so what are then the qualifications that we should look for when considering men for leadership in the church? We believe in the PCA that there are two offices in the church, that of elder and that of deacon. And so Paul gives us a separate list for each office. This is due to the fact, I think, that the two offices are different in nature and function. Elders and deacons are not called to the same thing, to the same function. Elders are called to give spiritual oversight, to rule over the body of Christ, and that rule is exercised primarily through teaching. While deacons, on the other hand, are called primarily to a ministry of spiritual and physical service to the body of Christ. So the one office is word-oriented. The other office is service-oriented. And so the character qualities needed for each of these offices, to some extent, but not entirely, is unique to that office, unique to the functions of each office. In each case, the list of qualifications can be divided up into two categories, what a man is and what a man isn't. That's kind of what Paul's outline is here. What does characterize him and what does not characterize the man called to these various offices? As I was going through this afternoon, it made a lot of sense, the order that I outlined this in, but as I went through it, I realized this may be really confusing. So please don't try to track me verse by verse through 1 Timothy 3. I'm not following that order. I group them in logical things in my own mind, but that may not translate. I'm grouping them positive qualities, negative qualities, and if there's redundancy between elder and deacon, I'm putting them together. So my intention is to define every quality, but I'm not necessarily going in canonical order. Hope that makes sense. At any rate, the handout should help you make sense of it when you get home if you're thoroughly confused after tonight, because we're going to have to go quickly through these lists to hit them all. The first positive quality that's mentioned is that he be above reproach. And this is a quality that appears in both the list for elders and the list for deacons, to be above reproach or to be blameless. This doesn't mean that a man has to be free from every vice. There's absolutely no blame that'll stick to this man. It doesn't mean free from every vice. It means that there is nothing that he can be legitimately accused of that would call into question his integrity or lessen his authority. Everybody sins, but some people's sin has created this mountain of scandal or charges that would undermine any authority he may hold in the church. Others have dealt with their sins in such a way that perhaps restitution has already been made, things are settled, consciences have been cleared to such an extent that there is no lingering blame to be cast. The man who is above reproach, the man who is blameless, doesn't have unfinished business hanging over him. He doesn't have this huge backlog of sins that he's committed against others that have never been adequately resolved. He's not living in the shadow of scandal. It's a man on whom charges of wrongdoing won't stick because they're either false charges or because they've already been dealt with. The next quality mentioned, and again, this one is also included in the list for deacons, is that he be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Polygamy was widely accepted. It was permissible in Paul's day. So this qualification, I think, is condemning polygamy. It's disqualifying the man who has multiple wives. Now, polygamy is not an issue in our day, at least not in our American culture. And yet, in principle, this qualification very much applies to us. The principle behind the qualification is that of fidelity in marriage. Fidelity, faithfulness in marriage. We probably wouldn't ask a man being considered for office if he has more than one wife. But we could ask, and I think should ask, if he's ever been divorced. If he has been divorced, were there biblical grounds for that divorce? We might also ask if there's a divorce in his past, if that divorce occurred before or after his conversion to Christianity. If he's remarried, we might ask whether the second marriage occurred before or after his conversion to Christianity. All of these questions are pertinent in ascertaining whether a man is above reproach, beyond scandal, with regard to marriage. Sometimes the question of whether this particular qualification requires that an officer in the church be married. Is that what Paul's saying? In other words, single men are excluded on this qualification. I think it's difficult to make that case. Some have attempted to. We know from 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul himself, the one writing this list, was not married, and yet he held office in the church. Now, I also realize that his office as an apostle was unique, but it would be odd, in my opinion, if a standard that's binding with regard to the office of elder and deacon were not binding with regard to the office of of apostle with a capital A. But I wonder if the whole question doesn't really just miss the point. Rather than asking whether or not a man ought to be married, I think we should be asking, if a man is married, what kind of husband is he? I think that's where Paul wants us focusing. The qualification has to do with being above reproach in marriage. There's no reproach in being single. There's much reproach, however, to being unfaithful in marriage. I think that's what this qualification is about. The next quality in the elder list is sober-mindedness. The Greek word behind this quality can mean temperance with regard to alcoholic beverages, or it can mean temperate with regard to one's thought processes, one's thinking. The ESV translation favors the latter sense of the word, and I would tend to agree because the matter of alcohol is about to be addressed more specifically later on in the list. It seems it would be redundant if this qualification means the same thing that a later qualification means. Another synonym for this word then would be level-headed. He's sober-minded. He's level-headed. He's not reactionary, but self-restrained in mind. Next in the list is one that's very closely related to sober-mindedness. It's the quality of self-control. Self-control is distinct from sober-mindedness in that its emphasis is on restraining the body and its actions. If a sober-minded man is thoughtful about his convictions, a self-controlled man then subjects his behavior, his actions, to those thoughtful convictions. So we put all that together and see that this sort of person is restrained in both thought and action, under control in mind and body. A man who is qualified for the office of elder is not a loose cannon. He's not impulsive, given over to his passions. Instead, he is under control. He's intentional. He's deliberate. He's restrained and thoughtful. And let me also just briefly mention, for the sake of thoroughness, that over in Titus 1, Paul mentions the quality of being disciplined. I think this is very much related to the ideas of sober-mindedness and self-control. The distinction here seems to be that self-control suggests restraining oneself from evil, while discipline in Titus emphasizes the moral strength, the moral resolve to pursue good. The one is negative, the other is positive, but both relate to a person keeping himself under control. The next quality that's mentioned is that of respectability. The word refers to modesty or propriety. Some people are by nature outlandish. They're given to extremes in their personality, in their dress, in their words. Now, we often praise people for that quality, people that are different, people that are kind of out there for being different. We praise them. You just got to be true to yourself. You go get them, whatever all that means. And yet, Paul requires officers of the church to be men whose conduct is modest for the sake of the gospel, rather than outlandish. I think the word dignified in verse 8 with reference to deacons refers to the same kind of quality, dignified, respectability, same kind of a thing. And so neither an elder nor deacon is called to draw attention to himself. He's called to draw attention to the gospel. And it's going to be very difficult for a person who lacks a sense of what is appropriate in any given situation to not let his behavior or appearance or words get in the way of the gospel. I recently heard about a pastor who seemed to lack this quality of respectability. He was prone to do things for the sheer shock value of it. Well, he started using profanity in the pulpit, thought that would be cool, and it wasn't long before his church defrocked him. And rightly so, I think, because an elder needs to possess a sense of decorum and propriety. He must be respectable and dignified for the sake of the gospel. Next, we see the quality of hospitality. That word means what we think it means. Nothing magical about the Greek behind that. An elder needs to be welcoming and generous towards people. And the focus of this hospitality seems to be particularly on the stranger or the sufferer. In other words, those who need our generosity the most. Titus 1, mentions a corresponding quality in verse 8, where it says that he is a lover of good. In other words, he loves doing good to others. Sometimes it's translated a lover of kindness. So the elder is hospitable because he loves blessing others with kindness. Next, we have the quality of aptness to teach. Aptness to teach. This points to one of the primary functions of an elder. He's called, among other things, to teach the people of God sound doctrine. This means that he needs to understand sound doctrine, but it also be able to communicate that sound doctrine in a meaningful and helpful way to the church. Many a Christian fancies himself apt to teach because he's smart or because he loves reading books on systematic theology. This qualification isn't about understanding and loving theology, although I think it does assume that. It's about the ability to convey that understanding and love of doctrine to others. It's about conveying a proper and pointed application of doctrine to others. Titus tells us that it's also about an ability to rebuke those who are at odds with Scripture. So this qualification then focuses on a man's ability, not just his temperament, his character, but his ability to communicate the truths of Scripture. And that communication may come in the form of teaching and in the form of rebuking. I believe there's a corresponding qualification to this with regard to the office of deacon. Paul says in verse 9 that a deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, while a deacon is not called to an office of teaching, that's not his primary function, he certainly needs to know the faith, and he needs to be fully convinced of its truths. Deacons are often called upon to make decisions or offer counsel to those they serve. Those decisions and that counsel needs to always be informed by Scripture. It stands to reason then that both deacons and elders alike need to grasp and be fully convinced of sound doctrine. The last positive quality that Paul mentions with regard to elders is that they must be well thought of by outsiders. A man called to this office must have a good testimony among unbelievers. Seems sort of odd, doesn't it, that proof of a man's integrity lies in some measure in the hands of unbelievers? What's that about, Paul? Why are we looking to people who hate the church and want nothing to do with it as witnesses for a man's integrity? John Calvin acknowledges this difficulty, and he explains the oddity by saying it like this. He says, "This appears to be very difficult, that a religious man should have as witnesses of his integrity infidels themselves, who are furiously mad to tell lies against us. But the apostle means that so far as relates to external behavior, even unbelievers themselves shall be constrained to acknowledge him," this fellow who's called, "to be a good man. For although they groundlessly slander all the children of God, yet they cannot pronounce him to be a wicked man who leads a good and inoffensive life amongst them." Such is that acknowledgement of uprightness which Paul here describes. You're a person of such integrity that even lost people who hate the church really have no legitimate accusation against you. He has a good name to outsiders. Well, Paul then turns his attention to several qualities that should not be present in the lives of those called to hold office in the church. These are the negative things he says should not characterize. First, he's not to be a drunkard. This is applicable to both offices, elder and deacon. Deacon is told to not be addicted to much wine, verse 8. And I think that's self-explanatory. It means don't be a drunkard, don't be an alcoholic. That's a disqualifier. The next three qualities go together. Paul says the elder must not be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And I'm going to lump those together. Not violent, not quarrelsome, but gentle. Titus repeats these qualities, and he adds to them quick-temperedness, kind of another synonym that fits in this group. A violent man is a pugnacious bully who must have his way. A quarrelsome man is a fighter, literally one who strikes. The word means a striker. He's prone to solve problems, literally or metaphorically, with his fists. The quick-tempered man is a hothead, someone who way too quickly ramps up. Someone described quick-tempered people as those who lose no time being angry and do so with those they ought not, over things they ought not, and far more than they ought. Quick-temperedness. All of those qualities are contrasted with the quality of gentleness. Gentleness means accommodating and tolerant. Accommodating and tolerant. There's a good chance that we recoil a bit when we hear that definition. Who wants an accommodating and tolerant elder or deacon? Why would we want that kind of person leading our church? Aren't those the qualities of milquetoast compromisers rather than leaders? Well, I think our reaction against those qualities is in large part due to the abuse of tolerance and accommodation that we see in our day. We've lived in a culture that prizes tolerance of all the wrong things for all the wrong reasons. But that doesn't mean that tolerance is bad. Bad tolerance is bad. Good tolerance is good. And the man qualified for office in the church knows the difference. He knows when it's time to fight and when it's time to refrain from fighting, when it's time to argue, and when it's time to concede the argument for the sake of peace. A negative quality that appears in both the list for elders and deacons is that they are not lovers of money. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. Officers in the church are entrusted with the physical assets of the church. If they are prone to love money, if they are prone to love dishonest profit, they're going to face many temptations to abuse the trust they've been given. An officer then must have a heart that is not greedy. The last negative quality mentioned in 1 Timothy regarding the office of elder is that he not be a recent convert. Not be recently converted to the Christian faith. And the corresponding quality in Titus 1 is that he not be arrogant. If you promote a novice too early, the temptation is to pride. The temptation is to conceit. And so I think the Titus quality of arrogance is the corresponding one here. This qualification has nothing to do with a man's ability or knowledge. It has everything to do with a man's experience. If he simply hasn't lived long enough as a believer to have been tested and humbled and sanctified, then it doesn't matter how knowledgeable or nice he is. He's not ready. And we do him a disservice to lay hands on him hastily. The only quality left to comment on, specific to deacons, is that they must not be double-tongued. They must not be deceitful or hypocritical in speech. You know, in carrying out their duties, deacons have to interact with the needy and the helpless and the indigent in ways quite unlike anyone else in the church. They will have to know how to be discreet but direct. That takes a special skill. And if a man lacks that ability, he's going to find it very difficult and awkward to fulfill his office as deacon. As we approach the end of this long list of qualifications, let me briefly mention two qualities that appear in Titus 1, but have no corresponding quality mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. In Titus 1:8, Paul says that the elder must be upright and he must be holy. He must be upright and he must be holy. Upright describes a man who relates to other people with fairness, with equity, with justice. It's a horizontal word. You're upright in your dealings with other people. Holiness, on the other hand, describes a man who is righteous in his dealings with God. It's more of a vertically oriented word. He relates to God in an upright way. So this man is just before other people, and he is just before God. He is upright and holy. The only thing left to say then has to do with the arena in which all of these qualities are most visibly and clearly demonstrated. And that arena, of course, is the home. My intention tonight was to get through all of these character qualities and then address the relationship between a man's home life and his call to hold office in the church. I also had intentions of addressing the gender issue by explaining what the Bible says about ordaining women to office. Those are crucial questions that our culture today is asking. Both of these issues are crucial for us to understand if we're to be faithful to Scripture. But I overestimated my time to be brief, so we're out of time. I'll plan on picking up where we left off here the next time I have opportunity to preach. I did, however, want to provide you with that handout so you can take it home. This handout contains a harmonized summary of all the qualifications that are listed both in 1 Timothy and Titus 1. So if I've missed something tonight or I've moved through these too fast, you can use that handout to study through and think through these qualities on your own pace as you pray about who the Lord would have you nominate, if anyone, to the offices of elder and deacon. As we conclude for now, let me draw our attention to Christ, the head of the church. Our book of church order opens by declaring the preeminence of Christ over His church. Now listen to these words. It says that Jesus, the mediator, the sole priest, prophet, king, savior, and head of the church, contains in Himself, by way of eminency, all the offices in His church, and has many of their names attributed to Him in Scripture. He is apostle, He is teacher, He is pastor, He is minister, He is bishop, and He is the only lawgiver in Zion. And Christ, in His wisdom, calls imperfect men to be His under-shepherds, elders and deacons to rule and serve in His name. Church, you are entrusted with a very weighty responsibility, the responsibility of identifying and electing those men who are called by God to lead this congregation. You dare not exercise that responsibility thoughtlessly or flippantly. You dare not exercise that responsibility carelessly by disregarding the instruction that God Himself has given to us in His Word. I pray you'll take that to heart and you'll listen to what Paul has said as you pray about who you may nominate to the offices of elder and deacon at Grace Church. Let's close in prayer. Father God, may You raise up men who are called to the noble task of leading Your church. Holy Spirit, may You give wisdom to Your people that they may rightly identify those men who have been qualified and called for this task. And Jesus Christ, may the process before us culminate in a church that brings great glory to You, its head, for many, many generations to come. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.